In the verses 27 through to 32, we have the subject of self-examination prior to participation in the Lord's Supper, examined and explained. There is a word that is used on a number of occasions in these verses that should in some sense sober the heart of every child of God. And that is the word unworthily. An improper, unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. And it is, as we turn our mind to this subject in preparation to observe the Lord's Supper together, it is our purpose to think of the subject of worthy, proper participation in the Lord's Supper. There is great spiritual blessing and benefit to be experienced from a worthy, a proper, a deserving participation in this sacrament. A sacrament is simply a gospel sign. It's a means of grace to God's people as they use that sign or that symbol properly. Not because of any inherent power in it. The participation of the bread and of the communion cup has nothing in and of itself to affect the heart or to affect the soul. But as God's people by faith make proper use of the sign and the symbol, they are enabled to engage what that symbol represents, namely Christ crucified. And it is as we lay hold of Christ by faith that spiritual advantage and benefit occurs. Now it is no coincidence that this act of remembrance of Christ's death is in the form of a representative meal, in the form of a symbolic meal, eating and drinking. It was, of course, even in earliest times, just a symbolic meal, even though in the early church, apparently, there was more emphasis on a fuller meal being partaken of. Yet Paul makes it clear in the context here that it wasn't a meal that was designed to satisfy hunger. If you're hungry, eat at home. That's not what this is about. It's not about the satisfaction of a physical hunger. It is a representative meal. It always had that character of being a representation only of the work of the Lord Jesus as our sacrifice. But being in the form of a meal, there is, of course, the idea communicated to us that here we find satisfaction. Here hunger and thirst are quenched in a spiritual fashion. It's not physical thirst or physical hunger that is being addressed, but there is an appetite of soul that is being addressed in this representative symbolic fashion. Here is spiritual nourishment, in other words. Here is the means of spiritual life and growth. One of the means that God has appointed for the nourishment of that spiritual appetite that is part and parcel of being a Christian. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled, the Savior said. That's the hunger and the thirst of the justified. That's the longing, the desire, the palate, the appetite of the genuine believer. It's a hunger and thirst for Christ. You remember how the Lord Jesus, in speaking of His death in what proved to be somewhat controversial terms on the occasion, in John 6 and 55, He says to them, "My flesh is meat indeed. It's truly, really, properly meat. My blood is drink indeed." Truly, actually, properly satisfying the hunger and the thirst of true disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, therefore, we come to remember Christ's death and to reflect upon the fact that a believing embrace of the doctrines of His death is like eating and drinking in a spiritual fashion. And we draw into our soul and imbibe into our soul the nourishment and the refreshment of meditating upon the revealed truth concerning Christ's death. In the verse 28, especially of 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle makes it clear that self-examination is necessary before there can be a proper, beneficial participation in the Lord's Supper. But the question arises before us. It's a question that will not go away, cannot be ignored. In this examination, what are we looking for? What are we to look for? What is this examination really about? If we use the wrong criteria in this examination and find ourselves looking for the wrong thing, inevitably what happens is that there will be those who do not participate in the Lord's Supper, who should participate, and they have ruled out participation for themselves because they have used the wrong criteria in examining themselves to see if they're eligible or worthy to partake. Conversely, there will be those who do participate who ought not to, simply because they are again using the wrong criteria and so clear themselves to partake when, had they used the scriptural criteria, they would have recognized that they ought not to participate. And so it is important for us to get to the heart of this matter. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But what is it that we're looking for? This is what we especially want to get to just now as we study this passage of God's Word. To begin with, however, I want to, first of all, look at the sobering consideration that the Apostle sets before us here in these verses concerning improper participation in the Lord's Supper. I think that it is appropriate for us to consider this initially because the consequences of improper participation set the scene, as it were, for the need to be careful in our self-examination. Why is self-examination necessary? Because there are serious implications involved in this matter. The Apostle draws our attention to three things here that are consequences of improper participation in the Lord's Supper. If you look at the verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What that simply means is that we are counted among those who crucified Him. To mistreat the symbol is to stand among, to be counted among by God, those who killed the Prince of Life. Now I understand, and I trust that you do too, that when we are considering a subject of this nature, there are varying degrees of application of terms like this, depending on whether or not the individual concerned is a genuine believer or not. Now the apostle is speaking here primarily to God's people, but recognizing that as he addresses these saints, he is speaking to those who have lost out with God, who are living in a sinful fashion, who are in fact participating in an unworthy fashion, who are abusing the sacred symbolism of the Lord's Supper, and Paul is setting before them this horrific consequence that for this time and to some degree they are actually found now on the wrong side. They are counted among, they have more in common with those who crucified Christ than with Christ himself. Now that is a reality that even God's people have to face up to. Think of Peter as an example, although in a slightly different context, but the example is still good, I believe. On that occasion, where Peter denied the knowledge of Christ, Peter was still a believer. He didn't lose his justification. He was still a child of God. But for those minutes and hours, perhaps, where he stood among those who were the enemies of Christ, and he acted as they did, Peter was counted as a denier of Jesus Christ. He looked like them. He behaved like them. He stood among them. Here is something that really ought to be utterly abhorrent to the child of God. That as this truth dawns upon us, as it dawned upon Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. It broke his heart to think of the fact that in that crisis of his faith, he had stood instead of with Christ, with his enemies. If you look at the verse 32, you see the final three words in that verse, with the world. With the world. The same idea is in view there. Oh, there is a distinction. Verse 32 makes this clear. There is a distinction in the eyes of God between the genuine Christian and the world. But in this context, the apostle is saying God is going to deal with a Christian with the world because he's among the world. He's acting in a worldly fashion with reference to Christ. He has more in common at this point with those that hate Christ than with the Savior himself. Now, here is a sobering reality that everyone needs to face up to, therefore, as we come to the Lord's table. That if we come and participate in an improper fashion, we are, in fact, demonstrating a sympathy in our coldness, in our sinfulness, in our backsliding, we are demonstrating a sympathy, a common cause with those that put the Christ of God to death. What a horrific thing for the child of God to consider. You know, just before I move on, here is one of the great arguments against the elements of the communion service having any magical or special mystical power. Because here are people who are partaking, and yet they are still, in one sense, found among the enemies of God. Participation in the communion service doesn't reconcile us to God. Doesn't have any spiritual effect simply through the physical or natural elements of the sacrament. Here were people who participated, and spiritually they stood among the enemies of God. something else in verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Usually when we come across the word damnation, it's used in the context of eternal damnation. And therefore, we jump to the conclusion that that's what's being spoken of here, but it's not. It's simply the word condemnation. That's in view here. Again, remember, Paul is speaking primarily to believers. And to use the word as it's translated here, there is a sense, therefore, in which God's people can bring damnation upon their own head. Now, not in any eternal sense. They can bring the condemnation, the censure, the disapproval of God upon their heads. When God's people abuse the Lord's table, when they come to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, God disapproves of it. Many a Christian has the idea that they can do as they please, and somehow God is one of those kind of indulgent fathers who never says a cross word, never has a frowning countenance, never would think of lifting the rod of chastisement. But that's an utterly perverse and false view of God. God condemns sin even in His people. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. To participate, even as a Christian, unworthily in the Lord's Supper brings the censure and the disapproval of God. Those who are not in harmonious fellowship with Him, those who are not living as they ought to live, those who are not in tune with Christ crucified and have more in common with His enemies, are under His condemnation. Oh, I know well that the Scripture teaches that the justified are no longer under condemnation in that absolute sense. But the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus never rules out the fact that God is displeased with His people when they sin and chastises them accordingly. And this is something that makes the matter of participation in the communion service a serious business. We can so easily, without proper preparation, in fact, stand among the enemies of God and those who crucified Christ. We can so easily, without that proper preparation of heart and standing in that worthy state before the Lord, we can arouse His displeasure and bring the censure and the disapproval of God upon our head. In verse 30, the apostle makes clear a third consequence in this Corinthian case. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He speaks here about the chastisement of God. God does chastise His people. And on occasion, He chastises them even in this physical fashion. And He describes how that among the congregation in Corinth, weakness and sickness and even death had been the consequence of the abuses that were rampant in that congregation, among which was the abuse of the Lord's Supper. It is a fact that God can chastise in this way. The question arises in our hearts and minds. Well, there's a lot of questions that can come up on this subject that we'll not be able to look at just now. But do we see such things today? I believe so. Why does God not, however, demonstrate a quickness to act in this way? Well, one reason obviously is His long-suffering and His mercy. But a second and perhaps more vital reason is a principle that you will find throughout Scripture. that the closer a people are to God, the more sternly He chastises their sin. The further a people are from God, the more they are given up to their own ways, and the less He chastises them. You will find that uniformly throughout God's Word. It is a sobering thing to reflect upon, and I'll leave it with you to meditate on it and to follow through the line of thought. It's a sobering thing to reflect upon God withdrawing from among His people. Even the evidences of His displeasure, which are in reality evidences of His love, because of the coldness and the deadness and the barrenness of their hearts. God does take abuse of holy things seriously. And if we would draw near to the Lord, we must recognize that there are consequences for drawing near to God inappropriately. It's something that the whole modern worship scene has entirely dismissed and refuses to acknowledge. There is a way to approach God. Come in a different way, and there are consequences. It's a sobering consideration that I believe will inspire deep reverence and careful use of the Lord's Supper. These are holy things. Not because of what the bread or the cup is in itself. Those are just ordinary things. But sacred holy things in as much as what they represent. The body and blood and sacrifice and death of Christ, our atoning Redeemer. But I want us to especially concentrate upon something else here. And that is the double response to this consideration. There is a double response that is detailed here that arises from a consideration of the fact that it is necessary to examine ourselves because these things are solemn and holy and God deals with them in that way. The double response very simply is to examine ourselves, first of all, verse 28, and then verse 31, to judge ourselves. Connected but different. First of all, to examine ourselves. This is the response that is to rise in the heart of the Christian as they contemplate participation in the Lord's Supper in remembrance of His death. There is a personal accountability to be recognized here. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Here is self-examination. Now there are circumstances in which the oversight of the church must step in and say, no, you don't come to the Lord's table. So much is clear even from this epistle, and in a moment or two we'll have occasion to read through some of those verses. But there is a primary responsibility that rests upon the individual that we must examine ourselves. We must look into our own heart. We stand as individuals before God. We deal with God as individuals. And however important the family may be, the congregation may be, marriage unit may be, all of these things God has appointed and ordained, these corporate relationships. But we stand before God as individuals. We will give account to God individually. A husband will not be able to sign off on his wife's account or vice versa. a father, a child, or vice versa, we will give account individually to God. And we must examine ourselves individually. Again, it's just an aside issue, but this is one of the reasons why I don't believe in pedo communion. Participation in communion follows self-examination, self-knowledge. So at the very least, there is an argument, a scriptural argument, for the ability to know our own state before God. And the individual has to at least be old enough to determine that state before God. And that argues for being older rather than younger. There is a personal accountability here. You must examine your own heart before God. Am I in a fit state with God now to come to the Lord's table? That's what you have to determine. I can't tell you. No other individual can tell you. In the light of God's Word, you, examining your own heart and soul before God Himself, must settle the question. This examination has to be done in advance of participation. Let a man examine himself, and so then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In advance of participation, not afterwards, but before. Other things in life, it may not matter if we sort of have second thoughts afterwards. Should I have done that? Maybe I should have done something different. Lots of things in life we do that with. But here is something that we need to settle before God in advance so that we do not eat and drink unworthily and bring upon our head the consequences of doing so. Now, to get to the root and heart of the whole thing, we ask ourselves the question, what are we to look for? If I have to look for myself, if it's not somebody else's responsibility to look and to examine my heart, the involvement of other parties in the oversight of a congregation can only look on the outside. I have to look into the heart. Paul is dealing, and we'll look at the passage in a moment or two, with scandal, great immorality. That's easy to detect and to discern and to say, no. You're not coming to the Lord's table in that state. But where those things are not evident on the surface, it is especially incumbent upon the individual to look into the heart, and no man can know another's heart. And as we look into our heart, the word examine here especially deals with that kind of quality control testing that tests for genuineness. In an age of counterfeit coins, and there were counterfeiters in Paul's day, there would have been a testing of the coin. Not so very long ago, we might have read of those that might have tried a gold coin with their teeth and hopefully be able to tell whether it was genuine or not. Well, there were tests in Paul's day of those kind. Very often, the metal usually that was being tested was rubbed on a touchstone so that beyond the surface, that it wasn't just gold paint, there was actually a solid gold coin. And that's the idea that's in the word here, a testing for genuineness. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the evidences of a genuine interest in Christ. Such is the nature of this examination that it is, in one sense, entirely beyond the scope of man's powers. If my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I can be deceived by my own heart, how is it possible for me to accurately determine, am I genuinely, really the Lord's? Of course, we have to pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, try my reins. Search me through. Show me what I am. We cannot know ourselves until we know God. It is in the light of God that we know what we are. And this is the assessment and the testing process that is going on here. Let me suggest to you three simple things that we are going to be looking for, that the apostle brings to our notice here in the passage. We are to look for knowledge. There is knowledge that must be present. This is implied in the use of the word discerning on a number of occasions through these verses. There is discernment. The basic idea of the word that the apostle uses here is critical or analytical thought. It gives the idea of a judicial, analytical examination. And so, for example, in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The word judge there is exactly the same word. It appears in other forms here as well, also translated by judge, but in the very same form, translated discerning, the Lord's body, you have this word judge. And just as a judge is presented with a case, and in a courtroom there's prosecution, there's defense, and it rests on the judge's shoulders to sift through the facts of the case, giving credence to some things the prosecution says, some things the defense says, and arriving at a critical, analytical judgment. The application of his knowledge to the case to pronounce a decision. And this is what is in view here. This is what we're looking for. The word is sometimes used in the context of forming a view without doubt, without hesitancy. There's conviction. And again, that's a word that ties back to the judicial, the legal implications of the word. There is conviction of heart and mind. I know something. It's no longer in dispute. It's not a matter of debate or discussion. This is something that I am convinced about. And so you have the same term, for example, used in Acts 10, where Peter is commanded by the Holy Ghost to go with the servants of Cornelius, nothing doubting. Not a doubt about it. There is a conviction here. A conviction of the truth. A conviction of the gospel doctrines that lie behind the symbols. I know Christ died. I know why he died. I know something about God's revealed doctrine of redemption and atonement. I know the cross is real. I know what God has said. There is a mental embrace and a conviction of the truth of the gospel that is represented in the Lord's Supper in a symbolic form. That he gave his body to be broken for sin. That he shed his blood to seal the New Testament, the New Covenant, and to ransom and redeem his people by paying the price of sin, bearing the burden of their guilt, and suffering the penalty of death, which was the just demand of God's law. I know that. There must be the ability to, as it were, filter out the notions of human superstition, to dismiss the mystical notions and thoughts that men have heaped upon the Lord's Supper, and to know the truth, to know the gospel, to be able to discriminate, there's another good word, between truth and error, and to have that conviction of the truth. More than that, there is faith. Because the knowledge and the discernment that is at work here operates through faith. It is faith that embraces the truth. It is faith that reaches beyond the external and embraces what is symbolized. It is faith that grasps the truth that God has revealed in His Word, recognizes it, that it's true. It's a believing conviction that is in view here. A faith that embraces Christ crucified. It gets beyond the bread to feed on the Lamb of God. That gets beyond the cup to feel and to know afresh the glorious benefits of a conscience cleansed, guilt washed away, the law satisfied, the condemnation of God answered. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There is faith referred to there that just takes God as He has revealed Himself. Faith is involved in pleasing God. It is faith that reaches out and leans on Christ. Here is the ultimate source of our worthiness. It is as we trust Christ. It is as we rest upon Him. What a tragedy it is for so many to come to the Lord's table and to profess to remember the death of Christ that satisfied the demands of God's law, and yet as they come to the Lord's table labor under the delusion, I must make myself worthy. It's what I do makes me worthy. No, it's faith that rests in Christ that makes us worthy. But here is a faith and a knowledge that we're looking for. But how do we find them? How are faith and discernment, knowledge, to be seen? In one sense, they're invisible. In another, they're not. I was thinking of the illustration of so many modern medical tests. And the doctor packs us off to the lab and draws a little blood. And they can look in there and they can say, well, you've got this disease or you don't have the other. And more often than not, they don't actually see the disease itself represented in that sample of blood. But they can detect markers in the blood that indicate that disease is actually working somewhere else. And it's not the actual disease they're looking at, but it's a marker that indicates it's there. So it is with faith and this believing knowledge and discernment. There are markers that indicate that it's present. And we can look into our own heart and life and we can see the evidences of knowing the truth, of believing the truth, and of being able to discern in the sacrament the Lord's body. Being able to look through the sign and see the gospel reality. What is that marker? What are those evidences? It's simply obedience of God's word and holiness of life. I'm going to turn you to some passages of God's word that will particularly point out certain sins that impact our participation in the Lord's Supper. We don't even have to leave the chapter to start with. Look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And back up the chapter, he has been rebuking this same attitude of a selfishness manifested on the occasion in a greed that pushed others aside and pushed forward an interest in self. And Paul says it's wrong. That's not compatible with coming to the Lord's table. That pushy spirit that puts self first. And when, even if we went no further than dealing with the subject of selfishness, what a can of worms that opens. In how many forms selfishness shows itself and demonstrates it in the lives of men, and sadly of God's people. We are constantly, we must constantly be on our guard against the working of self. Self pushes forward, and there will be an insistence upon what I want, no matter what area of life that insistence is seen. That's just a form of selfishness. It might be seen in worship. It might be seen in every other area of life. The promotion of self. It's pride. Paul indicates that this is not praiseworthy. Back up the chapter. This is a shameful thing. One of the evidences of this selfishness was again seen in the sectarian spirit that had broken out in Corinth. Remember, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And they were all at each other's throats. Selfishness. Verse 34 speaks about carnal appetite, just another form of selfishness. If a man hunger, let him eat at home. He has spoken back up the chapter of one that is hungry and demonstrates a gluttonous spirit, and another one is drunken, and they're pushing in before others, and there was all kinds of disorder and chaos had broken out in what ought to have been a sacred remembrance of Christ's death. And selfish interest and carnal appetite was more important in many instances than an actual remembrance of what had happened. What a contrast, what a conflict. The Christ who denied himself, the Christ who was crucified, who calls upon his people to crucify the flesh, to take up the cross. Where there is an absence of the cross from our lives, that crucifixion of the flesh, we're not worthy to partake. Let's turn back to chapter 5. And I'm going to rely on what I hope you know of the context here, because we don't have time to go into it in any great detail. But in the Corinthian congregation, at least one man had been caught up in gross immorality. The congregation and its oversight had not disciplined him, but had rather perversely gloried in it as an evidence of their broad-mindedness and of their mistaken definition of Christian liberty. And many fools today have that idea that they can glory in sin as an expression of their liberty in the gospel. God never liberated a soul from condemnation and from hell to allow them to indulge in sin. But that's what was happening. And Paul steps in, part of his primary purpose in this epistle, but in this chapter especially, he steps in and he says, you've got to deal with this. You've got to put them out. Put them out of fellowship. There has to be the implementation of discipline. And in the context, he is actually using the Passover feast as an illustration in the background to argue from a separation from leaven, the contaminating effect of sin. And while he's not referring directly to the Lord's Supper at this point, yet there is, I think, an application that can be made, since the Lord's Supper itself is a development out of the Old Testament Passover. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. The Christian is to separate from sin. But it's impossible for us to completely separate ourselves from the ungodly. We have to leave the world, Paul says. We're to do what we can. We're to do what is reasonable, what is possible, to separate ourselves, even in our interaction with the ungodly, to separate ourselves from their sin. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And at the very least, what that verse means is that where there is a professing Christian in the congregation falls into such sins as these, he's to be barred from the communion table. You don't eat with him. At the very least, that's what it means. It may also extend to occasions of social interaction as well outside the church. But at the very least, it refers to eating together at the Lord's Supper. Now, there are implications here both ways in what Paul says. First, for the man himself, the offender. He's not to eat. Why is he not to eat? Because he's ineligible to eat because of what he has done. Is he a Christian? Oh, yes. He is a brother. He is a child of God. The second epistle especially goes on to demonstrate this. Paul says it here in the context. Any man that is called a brother, that's his profession, but he's fallen into sin. And by a fall into that sin, and especially because he has not repented of that sin, he's ineligible to eat. Now, the second wider implication of what Paul is saying here is that those who refuse to act against that sin and separate themselves from that erring brother, in fact, became accessories to his sin, and they were ineligible to eat worthily and properly at the Lord's table because they were companions of this man. He's a brother, but they hadn't taken action against his sin. They hadn't disciplined it. They hadn't separated from him as was required. And so, by implication, they rendered themselves unworthy to participate at the Lord's table. Look at chapter 10, the verse 20 and 21. Again, he's dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. And those in Corinth felt that because they were justified, they had liberty to go sit in the idol's temple and to eat and to drink there. Oh, they were perhaps going to make a distinction, say, we'll not go for the worship service, we'll just go for the meal. Where the pagan worshippers were actually feasting upon their pagan sacrifices. And here are believers, and they had this foolish, wicked notion, oh, our God is so big, I can go and sit in the temple of the idol and eat the idol's sacrifice, and I have liberty to do it. It's a delusion that is very, very widespread today. God's love is so wonderful, so elastic. I can live like the devil and God will still love me. It's a lie from hell. But here are misguided believers. Look at what Paul says, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You can't participate in false worship to any degree and then come and sit at the Lord's table. Can't do it. You can't do it. These believers may well have tried to make a distinction between the religious ceremony of the actual sacrifice and maybe a more social occasion of sitting down and eating with their pagan friends and pagan business companions. And we can do this and separate the religious aspect of it out. No, you can't. Paul says, you sit at that table, you eat and drink and have fellowship in that situation. You cannot. You cannot come to the Lord's table. Again, the whole idea of separation from error, falsehood, from what's of the devil, what's of the world, a putting away of those specious distinctions that the Corinthians were trying to introduce here. Recognize what it is. It's of the devil. And you cannot participate in that and sit worthily at the Lord's table. It can't be done. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me recommend that you read the passage from verse 10 through to verse 19. He's speaking about false teachers that have come in to the church. They're carnal. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Verse 10. They're immoral. They're brash, brassy individuals. Look at verse 13. Middle of the verse. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They were participating in the Lord's Supper and they brought a blot on it, a blemish on it. Here wasn't an acceptable participation because there was an allowing in of these liars and carnal deceivers. These are just samples of the evidences of knowledge and faith and discernment that we're looking for. A separation from the ways of the flesh. A dealing with carnality and selfishness and immorality. And the list of sin that Paul names there in 1 Corinthians 5. A dealing with sin in every form, putting it away from ourselves. As we preserve ourselves from these sins and from all form of sin, we may come to the Lord's table and expect to benefit from it. Now I recognize that all of the things that we have referred to are capable of improvement and enlargement. We know nothing, but we could know more. There's never the presence of faith, but that faith could be enlarged and enlarged exponentially. We lament over the smallness of our knowledge. We will grieve over the smallness of our faith. We will confess those things as sinful before God. But as we look into our heart, and there is evidence of knowledge, and there is evidence of faith, though it is weak faith, though it is small knowledge, yet we know and are convinced of the truth of the gospel. We have reached for Christ by faith. And there is that evidence, oh, we wish it were greater, but there is that evidence in our lives of a cutting off of the flesh and a dealing with sin and a putting away of the things of the world and a resting by faith in Christ for our ultimate worthiness. But we can come confidently to the Lord's table, anticipating the blessing of feeding upon the Lamb. In conclusion, let me just make reference to self-judgment, because it's an extension of the examination. The examination is neither cursory nor just an empty form. There is rather a purpose in view here, that we're going to do something about what we find. We're looking for the evidences of grace. We're looking for the presence of sin in order that we might deal with it, that we might judge it, that we might not just see it but act against it. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We must judge ourselves. We must determine to remove everything from our hearts and lives that we recognize as a hindrance to worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. How do we do that? We do simply what John the Apostle commands us to do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we can walk in the light as He is in the light. I can come worthily to the Lord's table as I examine myself, looking for the genuine evidences of saving faith, but looking for anything that is sinful, a hindrance to fellowship with God. When I see it, I judge it, I bring it to the Lord. I say, Lord, here's what this is. In the light of Your Word, it's sin, and I'm confessing it as sin, and I want it forgiven. What this judgment really boils down to is simply implementing the response of God against sin in our own lives. Dealing with sin as God deals with it. Because you see, there are two things set before us here. You judge your sin, or I'll judge it. You judge it, or I'll judge it. That's what God says. You deal with it, or I'll deal with it. But it's the same response to sin that's in view in both cases. You apply God's measures against sin, or God will apply them. He will chasten in order that we simply implement His Word, His commands, His laws in our life. Now, we can do it without the chastening, or we'll do it under the chastening. But one way or another, the genuine Christian will be brought to do it. Examine, judge, come worthily. That's basically what Paul says here in this passage. It is a sobering thing to come unworthily. It is a blessed thing to come worthily, to be able to eat and to drink with profit. Here are the people that God had chastised because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper. They were like a people starving, weak, sickly, and dead. They were starving spiritually because they were abusing the Lord's table. Weren't deriving nourishment from it through the exercise of faith. Selfishness, carnality, and worldly and worldliness, and error, and companionship with falsehood, and all of those things that we have briefly touched upon, they rob the Lord's table of its nutritional value for the Christian. But as we deal with those things and confess our sin and obtain forgiveness for our sin, we may come to the Lord's table with profit, leaning on Christ as our sole merit before God, and seeking by His grace to deal with every hindrance, to fellowship with Him. There is benefit. May we eat and drink with profit as we come together to the table of the Lord.